All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This will be the 10th commandment, part 5. In one of the previous messages, I discussed the controversy over whether the 10th commandment was merely a heart sin or something more, and there is a controversy. In fact, if you'll remember, I mentioned that I was even somewhat surprised at how many take the position that it was, in fact, more than a heart sin. And as I declared, I stand squarely myself on the side that the Tenth Commandment addresses heart crimes, merely heart crimes. In my opinion, one of the best delineations between the two, or one of the best explanations of the Tenth Commandment, is found in Vic Lockman's book, God's Law for Modern Man, Cartoon Illustrated. And Vic put it in the following fashion. He said, Covetousness is a thought sin, and the thought is the seed to the deed. End of quote. Let me read it again. Covetousness is a thought sin. I don't think you'd want to say that 10 times quickly. Thought sin. Covetousness is a thought sin, and the thought is the seed of the deed. Amen. Not the deed itself. There's a definite distinction between the two. Not the deed itself, but the seed of the deed. In his book, The Ten Commandments for Today, on page 210, William Barclay put it, quote, the wrong desire will in the end almost inevitably become the wrong action. End of quote. And once again, note the delineation between the desire or the thought, the wrong desire or wrong thought, and the resulting action. Take lust, for example. Lust is the seed. Lust is the seed, and the act of adultery is the deed. Without the deed, it's still a sin, isn't it? Yeshua made that very clear. It's still a sin without even the deed. But there is still, nonetheless, a difference. Otherwise, either the seventh commandment or the tenth commandment is redundant. If there is not a difference between what the tenth commandment describes, then one or the other is redundant. Or the eighth commandment and the tenth commandment is redundant. There has to be a difference. God is not redundant. He wouldn't have out of 10 commandments, 2 that basically address the same thing. There is a distinction between the seed and the deed, between the thought and the action, between the heart and what is put into action by our hands or otherwise. Consider the following poem, as we're talking about, we just mentioned lust. Considering the following poem, which contrasts David and Job. Why would it contrast David and Job? Think about that. Why would it contrast David and Job as it comes to lust? Here's how it puts it. Eyes that see and eyes that want, eyes are the temptation's taunt. Job vowed he would not look, but David saw, and then he took. A difference, once again, between the thought, or the eyes and the thought it created, and then the deed itself. The Sunday school class was studying the Ten Commandments, and they were ready to discuss the Tenth Commandment, and the teacher asked if anyone could tell her what it was, what the Tenth Commandment was. And Susie raised her hand and stood tall and quoted, quote, "Thou shalt not take the covers off thy neighbor's wife," end of quote. Actually, not bad. Although it's, at least as it pertains to lust, that's certainly a part of the idea of coveting. And back to the poem. The eyes are, of course, but one of the conduits to the heart. We're talking about heart sins. The eyes are but a conduit to the heart. And where your heart is, your head, your hands, and your feet will almost ultimately follow. I can somewhat illustrate this to at least a degree from my bull riding days. When you're riding bulls, where your eyes look, where you're looking, your body is almost inevitably going to follow. Instead of looking behind the horns, if you will, where it's somewhere in between your riding hand and the horns of the bull, instead of looking behind the horns, you'll often see bull riders look off to the side, either one side or the other, and inevitably that is precisely where they end up. Bull riders, the commentators will be talking about it. He's looking off to the side, and as soon as that happens, inevitably the body is going to follow. You know, even bull riders should take heed to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 25, where it says, "Let thine eyes look right on, and thine eyelids look straight before thee." And there's a point there even for bull riders. Job obviously understood this, and thus his vow. In Job chapter 31 and verse 1, he said, "I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a covenant with mine eyes." And then he's asked the question, "Why then should I look upon a maid?" Or he was basically saying, because I made a covenant with my eyes, I'll not look on another maid. I'll look only to my wife. Too bad David hadn't made the same covenant. And adultery would not have been committed, and lives would not have been murdered. And too bad countless modern men haven't done the same thing when it comes to pornography. Pornography that in and of itself, or the lust caused by having not made a covenant with their eyes, the lust that in itself is a sin, and for many that lead to something even worse. As I've previously discussed, covetousness, greed, and lust are at the heart of the violations of most of the other commandments, particularly the 6th through the 9th commandments, and sometimes the 5th commandment as well. It is also a sin that often leads, it goes often far beyond just even the individual, because it is also a sin that often leads to the exploitation of others, such as in the drug trade. The majority of what goes on in the drug trade, the pimps and the sellers and the producers, is the result of covetousness or greed. Such as what goes on in prostitution, you know, the exploitation of those women is inevitably the result of the sin of covetousness or greed. Gambling, the abuse of gambling, is once again the exploitation of a covetous man or a covetous group of men. How about usury banking? Isn't that the results of somebody exploiting others? And even in the church, by covetous pastors, they also exploit others in their covetousness. In the previous two messages, we've been discussing the related sin of greed, or what's also known as the love of money or materialism. Turn with me in regards to that to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, and let's begin with verse 1. I was originally going to begin with verse 3, but I think verses 1 through 2 I was going to begin with verse 4, and I think verses 1 through 3 are applicable to this whole discussion as well. Proverbs chapter 23, and look at beginning with verse 1. It says, "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Now, do you think that it's talking of literally there, that it's meant to be taken literally, that if you're invited to go to the throne room and eat at the king's table, and that if you're desirous of what he has before you, that you're to put a knife to your throat? You know, you think that's what it's talking about? I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's just an example is to say, listen, if you desire, there's not many more in most cases that are more wealthy than rulers. And if you desire the wealth of the rulers, best to put a knife to your throat to stop yourself or do whatever is necessary to stop yourself from being, as it's described in verse 3, desirous of his dainties or his riches. Because they are deceitful meat. Riches are deceitful, are sometimes very deceitful in what they are and what they, quote unquote, appear to offer. The word there, be not desirous, in fact, is the Hebrew word avah, which is one of the two Hebrew words used in Deuteronomy 5 in the 10th commandment as provided there in Deuteronomy. So I think that's a great lead-in. It's talking about a covetous man desiring the wealth of others. And then if you follow up that, it says in verse 4, it says, labor, in other words, therefore labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. He says, labor not to be rich because riches can fly away. Fly away. Jeremiah 17 and verse 11 has something very similar to that. It says, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days. Basically making the same point. But there in Proverbs 23 and verse 4 it says, labor not to be rich. And indeed, we should take heed to that. There is a recommendation there by a man inspired by Yahweh, and therefore we should take heed. Labor not to be rich. But there's something about this admonition that's often overlooked. Laboring to be rich is not necessarily the same. It can be, but is not necessarily the same as laboring to be successful, by which many people are made rich. To illustrate the point maybe a little bit more clearly, look over one chapter further on, chapter 20, Proverbs chapter 24. And before we read the verses we want to look at, I want you to keep in mind that wisdom, understanding, and knowledge all begin with what? True. We're talking about true knowledge, understanding, and wisdom all begin with what? The fear of Yahweh. Okay? Keeping that in mind. Proverbs chapter 24 and verses 3 through 5. It says, though wisdom, you might say the fear of Yahweh. Because we're talking about true wisdom here. The book of Proverbs is principally about wisdom. Wisdom which, again, begins with the fear of Yahweh. Through wisdom is a house built. And by understanding, again, we could insert by the fear of Yahweh, it is established, and by knowledge, the fear of Yahweh, shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Verse 5, a wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. In other words, a man of wisdom, a man of knowledge, takes what he has, his God-given gifts, his talents and resources, and he employs them, or one could say he invests them, to augment or increase what strength he has at any given time, or his position or standing. His spiritual standing, you bet. And also his material standing and or his financial standing. That's what that passage is saying. That a wise man who has wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that comes from first the fear of Yahweh, is going to increase, take what he has and increase his standing. That's what a wise man does. That's what a man who fears Yahweh does. Consequently, one who labors to be rich and one who labors to be successful are not always the same thing, are they? I mean, Bible continually, that's just one example of the Bible telling us to do that very thing, that we should increase our holdings. And therefore, laboring to be rich and laboring to be successful, again, are not always one and the same thing. It once again comes down to the reason we do so, or the objective that we have in mind in doing so. In other words, labor not to be rich for yourself, but instead labor to enrich the kingdom of Yahweh. Listen, practically speaking, practically, now I'm only talking practically here, practically speaking, the kingdom of God needs successful people, doesn't it? Now, that's practically speaking. Because from God's vantage point, He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. He can take, as in one case Yeshua said, He can take the rocks off the surface of the earth and raise up sons of Abraham. He doesn't need us. But from a practical standpoint, strictly from a practical standpoint, based on what we see in God's Word time and time again, practically speaking, the kingdom of God needs successful people. In fact, the most successful people should be found in Yahweh's kingdom, not in the opposing kingdoms as it is presently. Yahweh's kingdom should have. And maybe I need to back off. I don't know that it needs, but it should have, and therefore be able to be used by God's the most successful people. Now, having said that, and I believe that's an important truth for us to grasp and get a hold of, I think there's this pauper mentality in the churches today, particularly in certain groups that have can see the world for what it is and have come out away from it, that we tend to sometimes have a pauper mentality. But having said that, I would nonetheless be remiss not to point out the potential dangers that sometimes go hand in hand with wealth. After he required the rich young ruler to sell his possessions and give his proceeds to the poor, Yeshua told his disciples the following in Matthew 19:23-24. He says, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." A rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Now, I think the eye of the needle was at that time not talking about the eye of the needle as we normally think of it, but a very small opening in the walls, for example, around Jerusalem, through which only a man and or a very small camel with no load could get through, and that was called the eye of the needle. But nevertheless, it says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's a pretty serious warning, something that definitely needs to be taken heed of. There is inherent danger that accompanies wealth. It can steal your heart. It can steal your very soul. And even as Christ told us, even the whole world is not worth your soul. In Proverbs 13:7, it says, "There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet has great riches." And then in Proverbs 28:6, it says, "Better is the poor that walketh in his righteousness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich." Note, though, how the disciples, or in addition to what Yeshua said, note how the disciples respond to what Yeshua says when he says, "Verily, a rich man will enter the kingdom of heaven." In verses 25 and 26, the disciples respond and say, "When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Well, who then can be saved?" Now, it would seem obvious, well, the poor man. But is that really what Yeshua is implying? He says, who then can be saved? But Yeshua beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Yahweh can, of course, save the poor or the rich, right? That's not impossible for him. Depending upon their hearts. And in fact, when their hearts belong to him, he then promises treasures of a variety of treasures of different sorts. The next verses 27 and 29, then answered Peter and said unto them, behold, well, we've forsaken all. We're not rich. He was saying, you don't have to worry about us. We're all poor. He says, then answered Peter and said unto them, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What Peter was really saying is, we've surrendered all. We've given our hearts to you. What then, Peter goes on, what then shall we have therefore? And Yeshua said unto him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also, now speaking specifically here to just the 12 apostles, he says, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's quite a reward, you know, to think about, especially talking in the future of the kingdom, you know, and comparing that eternity of judging the 12, being on a throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel with what they would lose during the next 20, 30, 40 years of their lives. But it goes on to say, in verse 29, to expand it beyond the 12 disciples, and it says, and everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold. Now, is God not true to his promises? How many of you would like 100 times what you have right now? That's what he promises. And in some cases, we can see it in Job's case, it happened while he was living here on earth. And in some instances, indeed, God intends, if our people would become what they should be, so that they're not under the cursings, but under the blessings of God, as provided in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there would be a whole lot of us that would see it just like Job did. But even if not as Job did, 100-fold at least in the time to come. And, he says, and shall inherit everlasting life. So, don't think that there isn't a reward, or that God doesn't intend to bless his people, or that there is something inherently wrong in being rich or wealthy. Again, it depends on the purpose, it depends on the desires, and it depends on whether it's a blessing of God or not. Turn to 1 Timothy 6 in this regard. First Timothy chapter 6. And we'll begin reading with verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 3 it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. The New American Standard says, if I can read my writing here, a morbid interest in controversial questions. So he says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain. What is this? And destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. Now, we're going to read further on to this, but let me stop there. Do not miss that Yahweh does not want us associating with anyone who teaches that gain is godliness. Now, gain is the blessing of Yahweh. There's a big difference between that, the blessing of Yahweh, and the teaching that gain is itself godliness. Anyone come to mind? When it talks about people who teach that gain is godliness, about the prosperity preachers today? Isn't that what they're teaching, the prosperity gospel? Now, there is a prosperity gospel, but it's not the one you normally hear on from the televangelist and the radio evangelist. That sounds like just like the prosperity preachers today. So consequently, if that's indeed what, and I think it is, it's obviously talking about, you know, clearly those who teach that gain is godliness. That's not something new to this day and age. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul had them back then too, who were taking advantage of God's blessing and trying to make a killing, just like so many of them do today, and saying that gain is godliness. You know, it's too bad those who listen to most of today's televangelists don't heed this verse. If they would, follow with me on this, if they would, they themselves would not be so, quote-unquote, ungodly. That is, broke. And the televangelist would not be so, quote-unquote, godly. That is, wealthy, if they'd only heed this particular verse. Turn with me. Keep your place there in 1 Timothy 6. A little bit more on this. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Let me just read it to you. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow after the pernicious ways." There's many today following after the pernicious ways of false teachers, of those who would, or those described in the previous passage. Even today, of course. "By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." You think that Christianity isn't evil spoken of because of the Tiltons and his like on television today, who the average person is smart enough, much smarter than the average person calling themselves Christians, can see through what they are? The same thing in Paul's day. And then in verse 3, Peter describes it, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." What a perfect description of what's going on today as well. "And make merchandise of you." In 2 Thessalonians, Paul described it as a cloak of covetousness. That such men, he was describing, he says, "I'm not one of those," is really what he's describing there, "who have come to you with a cloak of covetousness." In other words, their covetousness is clothed in false promises. That's what they do today. Their covetousness is cloaked in false promises. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says gain. Paul wrote that gain is not godly, or is not godliness. Gain is not godly. But again, there's always the flip side to all of this, and too often we take one avenue of thought that may Paul or Peter or somebody else may give us, and we tend to have this tendency to run to the other extreme with it. We need to see the opposite side as well. Yes, it's true. Gain is in itself not godly, but for the godly person, what gain he has, whatever it is, he understands comes from God, not from himself. The gain is not godly. God is godly who gives the gain. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 17 and 18, it says, "Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand has made me this wealth." How many people today think that way? "Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand has made me this wealth. But you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is He who giveth thee the power to make wealth." It is God who gives us the power to make wealth, "that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." End of quote. Notice the last part, and don't overlook that. It says, "that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." What he says, I want you to know that, I want you to recognize that I'm the one in fulfillment of the promises I gave to your fathers when they're obedient to me, when they follow and are true in covenant to me, that I am the one that provides wealth. Part of the promises given to the fathers was wealth. beyond imagination, in fact. In every area of life, God wants us wealthy. He wants to bless us with wealth. But the wealth in itself is not godly. Proverbs 10 and verse 22, it says, "The blessing of Yahweh, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it." There's people who are getting rich on their own, but it's full of sorrows. But when God blesses and maketh us wealth in whatever spiritually, physically, emotionally, whatever way, and in every way that he does so, there is no sorrow with it. Furthermore, gain is not godly, but godly men use godly gain for godly purposes. Let me say that again. Whereas gain is not godly, godly men use godly gain for godly purposes, for God and His kingdom. That's what their objective is. In everything in life, a godly man has God's kingdom in mind. And therefore, he takes whatever gift, whatever he has been given, he tries to multiply it, he tries to increase it, and he uses it in order to increase and further the kingdom of God. Back to 1 Timothy 6, picking it up with verse 5 again. "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from which withdraw yourself, have nothing to do with them. But godliness," listen to this, verse 6, "but godliness with contentment." But godliness with contentment is great gain. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Try it sometime. Well, you may want to wait a little while. But just like we came in with nothing in our hand, we will go out with nothing in our hand as well. Of course, somebody could put something in your hand. Sooner or later, only that which was put in the hand of the person in the tomb remains. The hand itself disappears. Verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Again, back to verse 6, "For godliness with contentment is great gain." Verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Now, I don't know if you have thought about it or not, but contentment is the polar opposite of covetousness and greed. The man who's content simply cannot covet. It's impossible because covetousness and contentment are incompatible. They're inconsonant with each other. They negate each other. If you're a covetous man, you're not content. If you're a contented man, you can't covet. They just will not live or cohabit with each other. By the way, what is contentment? What is contentment? Is it an act or is it an attribute of the heart? It's an attribute of the heart, isn't it? Now, covetousness is a sin of the heart. And as such, it can, therefore, only be defeated with an attribute or a virtue of the heart. It can't be dealt with in a physical way. It has to be replaced with a virtue of the heart as well. Contentment. At least that's one of the things of the heart that will combat and overcome a covetous heart. Paul wrote that we're to be content with food and clothing. With just food and clothing? Is that possible? Well, it is if you understand and embrace Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. In Hebrews 13:5, the author of Hebrews wrote, he says, "Let your conversation or behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have," whatever state you happen to have or whatever possessions you happen to have. He says, in that state, be content, even if it's just your clothing and your food, if that's all you got. "Therefore, therewith be content, for he has said," for Yahweh has said, "I will never leave thee and forsake thee." Is it possible to be content with just food and clothing? If you embrace Hebrews 13:5 and you trust and you believe that God will never forsake us and he'll always be there for us. But Paul's declaration in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is sometimes misapplied. Some Christians have interpreted Paul's statement to mean that Christians should never have more than food or clothing. That they should never really seek to have any more than the essentials or the necessities of life. But that's not what it says. It's interpreted that way, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say that that's all we should have. Instead, it says to be content with such things. And if you cannot be content with food and clothing, best not to become rich. Right? That's the point of it. If you can't be content with the bare necessities of life, then best not to become rich, because the fact is, you're probably already likely, in fact, it's inevitable that you're probably a covetous man already at that stage, at that point in your life. And riches are not, never have been, and never will be the answer to a poor man's covetousness, but usually only magnify the sin he already has. Back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, it says, But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. There's a pretty serious warning again. Listen again. It says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Note with that, and this is often misunderstood, it says those who will be, not those who are rich. Look at verse 9, first part again. It says, but they that will be rich fall into all of these things. The New American Standard translates it so that we can understand it a little better. It says, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Young's literal says, and those wishing to be rich do fall into the temptation and snare and so forth and so on. There's a difference there, isn't there? The latter, those who are rich, is a state of being. Whereas the former, those who will to be rich, those who want to be rich, is a state of mind or heart. Poor or rich can will to be rich, right? You can will to be rich, you know, to be rich, or you can will to remain to be rich. You know, and it's the same thing. And so poor or rich can will to be rich, but one can be rich or poor without being plagued with the will to be rich. You can be poor, you can be rich, and never be plagued with the will to be rich. Once again, riches themselves, therefore, have nothing to do with it. Instead, it has everything, once again, to do with the heart. And that's what the 10th commandment is all about. Verses 9 and 12 of 1 Timothy 6, it says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money, the will to be rich. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted it after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And those who do, sometimes will be rewarded by Yahweh with other riches. Fight the good fight of the faith, lay hold of the eternal life wherewith thou art also called and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. He says back in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow or pursue after these things. It's a matter of what you're pursuing. That's the whole difference here. It's not the matter of having, it's the matter of what your heart is pursuing, what you're aiming at. There are indeed dangerous, I mean, if nothing else describes it, this passage describes it. There are dangerous pits that surround wealth and riches. But listen to me, only for the covetous man. There are pits, but it's only for the covetous man, not the contented man. If You're content with food and clothing. You're the kind of man who can handle riches without falling into the pitfalls. The truth is that man will always covet something. Man always. There's not an option to covet or not to covet. Man always covets something. And therefore, if you will not covet Yahweh, Yeshua, and His kingdom, you'll covet something else. It's that simple. Something else, in other words, will control your heart. Whether it be riches, or fame, or possession, your occupation, sports, another person, or whatever. And that's why, once again, Yahweh wants more than just outward obedience. Outward obedience in and of itself is nothing. And Yahweh wants more than outward obedience. That's why He wants your heart and why it is so important for you to give Him your heart. Not to just give Him your hands, not to give Him just your eyes, not to give Him your feet. Those things can do all the right thing and still something else can have your heart. And therefore why it's important that you give Him your heart, your very being. No, excuse me, why it's so important that you give Him your heart every day. As in Luke 9:23, where Yeshua said, and He said unto them all, if any man would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross yearly, monthly, weekly, no, daily, and follow after Me. Sometimes it wouldn't be a bad idea to do it hourly. In other words, dying to anything and everything else you tend to covet Yahweh alone. Yeshua will replace the other things on the throne of your heart. Amen? Or, the other things you covet will replace Yeshua on the throne of your heart. Now, I had more in this message I thought I would get to, but I think I'll just close. I think there's probably have the time to cover what I was going to go to next, but I think that's a good place for us to stop here and to get this overall picture. Again, not to take one extreme or the other extreme on this position. One extreme is certainly probably more dangerous than the other, whereas it can completely keep us. The love of riches, the love of wealth, that can completely destroy a relationship with Christ or completely or keep us from ever even coming to Christ. But the other extreme can make us, where we react to riches and wealth completely in a negative fashion, can keep us from reaching our full potential and our full productivity on behalf of our King and our kingdom. As I said, if you're a contented man or woman, you're the very type that can handle riches if God so chooses to bless you with them. You can take them, you can use them for His kingdom and for His righteous sake here on earth. All right, we'll close there. We'll pick it up in the next message with the remainder of this message, and I think probably what will probably be the conclusion of this series. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Thank You, Father. We come before You, Lord, once again. We thank You and praise You, Father, that first of all, You've allowed us, Father, to put You first on the throne of our lives and to put everything else aside and to understand, Father, and to have the right priorities as it comes to You and everything else in this life. Help us indeed to be, Lord, contented with the necessities in life or whatever else You've given us, and then to turn those things and use them, Father, for Thy sake and Thy glory's sake. We pray, Father, that, Father, knowing that this is where our relationship with You begins and that none of the rest even matters unless our heart belongs to You, we surrender, therefore, our hearts to You and ask that others, Father, who have not yet done so, would indeed be moved, Father, and would understand the importance of doing so, Lord, of making You the King of their lives, who rest upon their throne on a daily basis. Bless us, Father. Help us in the understanding of this commandment that we can better apply the other commandments for thy sake and thy glory's sake. We ask these things and praise you now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.